Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for your mercy, for your goodness and your kindness, thankful for your majestic plan, by which and through which you've made yourself known to us. Father, ours is the greatest privilege to come before you as those you have chosen. We recognize that it's all due to your grace and for your own good pleasure that we are your children. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, since we recognize that you've given it to us so that we will know how to think and how to function according to your will. We are aware that no human mind can understand or perceive the truth apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand what we study this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have considered the primary petition in this 10th stanza of Psalm 119, which is a petition for understanding God's word. However, there are three categories of secondary petitions of this stanza that we should consider. But before we get to them, we first consider the preface to the secondary petitions, as was the case with the primary petition, where the psalmist recognized that the Lord is sovereign, generous, powerful, and the creator. Now, the prelude to the secondary petitions of the psalmist involves two confessions related to his knowledge of the nature of the word of God and God's character. He began with confident assertion about his knowledge, in that he states in the opening words of verse 75, Psalm 119, verse 75 says, "I know, O Lord." Now, this assertion of the psalmist is one that comes out of experience with the Lord. It is not merely acquisition of information that he meant, but something much more that involves his experience with the word of God and God's dealings with him. So we are saying that the word know is really a loaded word that has several implications. Now, we can demonstrate this truth by considering the various nuances of the Hebrew verb that are applicable in our passage. Now, the verb used here can mean to process, to possess information about something or about someone. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in Cain's denial about the whereabouts of his brother Abel, as we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother, Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" That is a question of possessing information. He's denying to possess any information about his brother. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean to acquire information about something or someone by whatever means is necessary. So the word can mean to find out. To find out. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used to describe God's testing of Israel through a false prophet who encourages the people to get involved in idolatry, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3. He reads, "You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." So here is "find out." The same Hebrew word translated "know" in our passage of study is now translated "find out." Actually, so that the phrase "to find out whether" is really more literally from the Hebrew "to know whether," as reflected in some like the Authorized English Version, the King James Version. Now, the Hebrew word also means to acknowledge, to admit, to confess something. It is in this sense of acknowledging persons that the word is used, still in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9. He reads, "He said of his father and mother, 'I have no regard for them.' He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children. But he watched over your word and guided your covenant." See, the verbal phrase when he says acknowledge his children is really literally from the Hebrew "knew his own children." That's why they also rendered it in the Authorized Version. Now, the Hebrew word that we're looking at also means to comprehend a situation through observation. That is, to understand. It is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. First Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. He reads, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." See, he wants him, when he uses the word "understand," he can also say "now know." But here it's translated "understand." Now, the word also means, though, to acquire information by experience, thus to be familiar with something. It is in this sense, then, that the word is used to describe what the Messiah will suffer when he comes, according to the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 reads, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Now here, of course, our word is translated "familiar." That is experience. Now, these various nuances, though, of the Hebrew word are applicable to our context. of Psalm 119, verse 75. So this means that when the psalmist declared, "I know, O Lord," that he acknowledged that whatever he was about to say, he has known to be true by way of experience and by gathering of information or through observation. His acknowledgement, as we have indicated, has to do with the nature of the word of God as is evident in God's action. For the psalmist said, still in verse 75, when he said, that your laws are righteous. I know that your laws are righteous. Now the word laws here is translated from a Hebrew word that has two possible meanings, that both of them fit a context. It can refer to a spoken or written command which is to be obeyed, often with penalties for non-compliance. Thus the Hebrew word means law, regulation. Or another meaning, it can refer to the act of deciding a legal dispute or case. So the word can mean judgment, as reflected in some English versions. See, some English versions, instead of saying law, they use the word judgment. Now the Hebrew word is one of those words used by the psalmist to describe God's word. And because the psalmist is concerned with the word of God in this psalm, it is more likely that he was thinking of God's word when he used the Hebrew word in question. However, though, considering the rest of what he said in verse 75 of this Psalm 119, it is also possible that in what he acknowledged, that the psalmist pondered on God's judgment, not only on his word. It's possible he was thinking about both. Therefore, his acknowledgement is then on the rightness of God's word and his judgment. Now, this is because the word righteous is translated from a Hebrew noun that means righteousness or rightness. Now, in acknowledging the rightness of God's word, the psalmist recognize that whatever is God's law is accurate and conforms to God's character. It makes sense of him, of course, to acknowledge the rightness or the accuracy of God's word. For unless the word of God is reliable, then there will be no need to pray to God to grant one insight to his word. For you see, of what purpose will it be, or will it serve, to understand something that cannot be truly relied on? Hence, this acknowledgement of the psalmist concerning the rightness or the accuracy of the word of God is indeed proper. He has come to know by experience that God's word is right, and so he consistently states this throughout the psalm, as we've already noted in verse 7, noted in verse 62, and we will yet see this truth asserted in verses 128 and 160 when we get there. However, it's really not only in this psalm do we find the psalmist extol the rightness of the word of God. We find this in Psalms 19, verse 9. Psalms 19, verse 9. Psalms chapter 19, verse 9. It reads, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." Same scripture. Now drop to Psalms 33 verse 4. We'll see the same thing. He reads Psalms 33 verse 4 reads, "For the word of Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." So then it's not only that the psalmist knew of how right the word of God is, but also he has known through experience that God's action, especially as indicated in his judgment, is right. He has experienced God's discipline in his life as he went astray, which confirmed to him that God is right even in judgment. In any event, we assert that the psalmist acknowledged the rightness of God's word and action because he has confirmed this word both through his experience with the word and with God's judgment. Experience is so important in the spiritual life. And as I keep reminding you, the reason we have so much of weakness among Christians today is this lack of experience. Very few have actual, quantifiable experience with the word of God. It is not, so in most cases, it's nothing but an academic exercise whereby people can quote many things about the Bible and spit out things, but yet it does not, you can't find those things in their lives because they have not experienced the word, and so they cannot say, "I know with certainty." Now the psalmist's second acknowledgement concerns God's character. So he states in the last clause of Psalm 119 verse 75, this is what he said, "And in faithfulness you have afflicted me." In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now the use of the word faithfulness by the psalmist is a reminder that God is trustworthy and consistent in what he does. Now it seems strange that the psalmist will acknowledge the Lord's faithfulness in disciplining him, since the verbal phrase "have afflicted me" is a reference to the Lord's discipline of the psalmist. However, the psalmist, in acknowledging God's faithfulness in discipline, is not merely saying something that sounds strange, or is he now being funny, or even saying something that he thinks God wants to hear. No, that's not the case. Instead, it is his way of acknowledging that God can be counted upon to bless those who come to him in obedience. That's what I'm saying, that when he starts confessing affliction, faithfulness of God in afflicting him, he's talking something beyond that. You see, if God can be trusted to bring discipline on those who disobey his word, then he can also be trusted to bless those who live in obedience to his word. That's really what he's coming up to. Because if this God is faithful, if you go against him, he's faithful in bringing discipline, then it stands to reason that if you obey him, he bring his blessings. It's therefore then not surprising that a psalmist elsewhere joined God's love and faithfulness as what God demonstrates to those who are obedient to his word, as we read in Psalms 25, verse 10. Psalms 25, verse 10. Psalms 25, verse 10, we see love and faithfulness joined together. It says, "All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant." Now, so it's not only then that the psalmist recognized that if God is faithful in punishment, that he certainly will be faithful in blessing. But also, his acknowledgement of God's faithfulness in disciplining him is his way of stating that he belongs to the Lord. It's not only saying, okay, the Lord, you know, he can be trusted to play. He's also saying, well, if he's faithful in disciplining me, that must mean I am his child. That's the next thing implied. See, the psalmist understood the relationship between discipline and sonship and love in Psalms 89, verses 30 through 33. Psalms 89, verses 30 through 33. And this is what he reads. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with a rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. In other words, really, what he's saying here is what most parents really know about. It doesn't matter how angry you get with your child. It doesn't matter what he does. You can whack him front and back after all that. He's still your son or your daughter. It doesn't change that. That's what he realized. And you wouldn't do that to another person's child. You can only do it to your own child. So that's what Sam is, when he's making this confession, he's admitting, it must mean I'm his child. I suppose I'm going to make a comment later on that children who don't get that cannot count that their parents love them. Thus, though, the psalmist recognizing that he belongs to the Lord and that he is faithful in disciplining him when he goes astray. The implication of this is that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should expect to be disciplined when we go astray without acknowledging our failures. The scripture is clear that the Lord disciplines those who are his children, as we read, for example, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. He reads, Revelation 3:19 reads, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. See, that's what the psalmist knew way back there. That the Lord must love him. Otherwise, why be disciplining him? He must be his child. As a result, then, it comes down to this. You should never complain when you come under God's discipline because of your failure. Because the problem is that most people come under discipline, they don't even know that they are being disciplined. They blame it on everything on this planet, but the real thing, which is discipline. So you have to remember, though, that you are his child. And so, he will not leave you to act or live in disobedience. Sometimes, in my judgment, this is one of those areas that you can tell if you're a child of God or not. If you're constantly living in disobedience to the word of God and nothing seems to be happening to you, you better re-examine what you're claiming. Because God will not leave his children punished if they go astray. Furthermore, really,
No human being has the right even to complain when God brings judgment on him. You know, you hear people say, now why could a loving God let this happen? Well, we really don't have that right. Because we don't understand ourselves. If we do, we know that he has a right to bring judgment. And so the writer of Lamentations puts this question to us in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. He reads, why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? See, we don't have the right. That's what he's saying. Any man, believer or even unbelievers. So anyway, it is a blessing to be disciplined by the Lord when we go astray, since that has the purpose of turning us back to him, to be in a position of blessing, as we can infer from what the Holy Spirit says through the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12. All we're saying is that it is a blessing if you are disciplined because of the benefit of being disciplined. There's a benefit. Here it reads, Hebrews 12, verse 11 reads, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Now that's true. There's no child, who has grown up, who say, well, I love my parents when they were walking my behind. I don't think so. But as they grew older, they understand and they appreciate it. He said, later on though, this it says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now we, by God's grace, when we get many years from now, when we get to this chapter, we look into detail about it. But here's the thing is, you have to be trained by it. What does that mean? Is you have to recognize the discipline and say, okay, Lord, I've messed up. I recognize where I've messed up. And you come to him confessing your sins and say, okay, Father, move me from now on. Well, when you do that, he says, you have a harvest of righteousness and peace. So the point is that it is a blessing for the Lord to discipline us when we go astray. That's what we're arguing. An implication of this point, though, is that we have been strengthened, though, is this. That a bad parent is one that leaves a child to himself or herself without discipline. And what I have just said probably describes majority of parents today. Very bad parents, because they do not truly discipline their children. They let them do whatever they want. And in many, many cases, sadly to say, the children run their parents. And they're scared of the children. That much is what I can understand. Now, a parent who loves his or her child must not withhold the rod, but should use it in conjunction with instruction to drive away the foolishness that every child has. See, notice what I said. You use the paddle in conjunction with instruction to drive away the foolishness every child is born with. Now I realize that the time we live, people don't want to believe the word of God. But then,
They don't look at the result of what we have in the society. Because there are so many of these people that have never caused trouble because the parents didn't discipline them. They didn't discipline them. I mean, that's also why in some cases you have marital problems. Here's a young lady that the parents never really disciplined, later have her way. And the first time she gets married, and for the first time she really married a man, and he said, no! Well, she fell into pieces. Because she's had something she's never had in her life. And that means that the parents have done disservice to that husband. But really, the truth of the matter is, every child has foolishness. You have to drive it out. This is according to Proverbs 22, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 reads, folly, that's foolishness, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. And you know, there are a lot of those who are adults today, and they have never moved away from foolishness. They're still foolish, in spite of this, 30, 40, 50 years old. They're still acting very foolish. Why? The rod did not really drive away that foolishness when they were children. So then, these two assertions of the psalmist is one that should really be true or false. We should be able to assert with confidence the same things the psalmist asserted about God's word and God's character. You should know by experience that God's word is right and accurate because you have proven it to be so. I just love to hear that from believers. When someone says to me, I know this to be true. Why? Because I have proven it. So when you have actually proven it, then it doesn't matter what somebody else says, you ignore it. Because there is nothing stronger than what you have actually proven yourself. By your experience, you have proven that God's word is true, you've applied it, you've claimed a particular promise, and say, okay, Father, that's your word, do what you said. And you stood back and watched him do it. Now that to me means once you know that, it doesn't matter what people try to argue, you ignore them. Because into my mind, that becomes nothing but noise. It doesn't mean anything. They're just noise. Because you know. You have actually proven it. You've experienced it. And the less that you prove these things by experience, the less you are sure of what it is that you believe in. The less sure that you are of your spiritual life. So, you should also know by experience that God is faithful in disciplining us as well as blessing us. Now, of course, here is the thing though. Some of us may not always go through discipline. Why? Well, if you are very careful with your spiritual life, there's no need for discipline. I don't know of any parent. Let me qualify that. I don't know of any normal parent who will just want to whack the children. I realize there are a lot of parents who are messed up in their mind through drugs and alcohol, and they just abuse the children. So they are not normal. But any normal parent will not want to use a rod or paddle on a child who is well behaved all the time, who doesn't get in trouble, does what you say. Now, why would you want to work that kind of child? You wouldn't do that.
So this is what I also think, believe, that if you live according to the truth, there's no need for discipline. All that you experience will be blessing.
Thus, though, what we're doing is we're stressing on the necessity of experiencing God in a real and measurable way.
There is nothing to me that sounds very appealing when I hear things like this where people prove God's word. In fact, this is nothing I know because it was just told to me yesterday. The ministry that you support in Nigeria, the young man that functions now as a kind of pastor, well, one of his members, son got arrested, put in jail, and they were supposed to go hearing sometime on Tuesday morning, during the time that they meet. So he came to the young man, was hoping to pray about it, and when he came, the young man said, well, I tell you what, in my judgment, don't go. Go to Bible study and leave it to the Lord. And according to the testimony I got, this man left and said, he felt like a Nehemiah. He thought that the young man would just drop on their knees and pray about it. And he went home and fumed mad a little bit. But he struggled with it, sure enough. Come on Tuesday morning, he receives a telephone call and says, don't worry, don't come. Somebody else is going to take care of your son. Now, does that tell you something? People who prove it, who test it. Now, I suppose that, you know, a lot of time, you know, this is the thing I argue many times, that a lot of Christians miss out because they don't have the true type of relationship between them and their pastors. They don't. But, then again, they are the ones who miss out. So be that as it may, though, the psalmist, having confessed of the rightness of God's word and his character, proceeded to make the first of these three secondary requests of this 10th stanza of Psalm 119. Now this request is for the Lord to manifest his character to the psalmist, both positively and negatively. Positively, there are two ways the psalmist wants the Lord to manifest his character to him. The first is in the form of the Lord's unfailing kindness. That's what he wants. The Lord's unfailing kindness. It is this aspect of God's character that is given in the petition of Psalms 119, where we're studying verse 76. Look at what it says. May your unfailing love be my comfort. May your unfailing love be my comfort. Now this petition, of course, raises two questions. And these two questions are these. What is the Lord's unfailing love? And how does it become of comfort to the psalmist? Now to answer this, for the first question, we need to consider the expression unfailing love in the NIV. It is actually translated from a Hebrew word that is very difficult to define in a precise manner. The word can mean loyal love, unfailing kindness, goodness, faithfulness, or love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior relationship. So, when the psalmist pleads for the Lord's unfailing love, he requested that the Lord should faithfully demonstrate his love to him in form of his kindness to him. He wants God to be committed to giving him his blessing because of his relationship to him. Now this request will certainly include God's continued forgiveness of the psalmist and treating him on the basis of God's grace. See, there can be no doubt that God's continued forgiveness of sin is one that the psalmist would desire. Because without it, there can be no relationship with the Lord. If the Lord does not constantly, that is, consistently or faithfully, forgive us when we sin and seek forgiveness, then there will be no blessing that will flow from Him. You don't expect blessing to come from somebody you're not in good terms with. So the reality is that without God's love and kindness and forgiveness, no human being can stand before the Lord. This is as implied in Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. He reads, Psalm 130, verse 3 reads, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." So the point is that when the psalmist petitioned for God's unfailing love, he would have had in mind God's faithfulness in loving him as reflected in forgiveness of his sins and continued blessings. Now, so our explanation of what's involved then in God's unfailing love that we say includes forgiveness of his sins and continued blessings will then help us to answer the second question as to how God's unfailing failing kindness will bring comfort to the psalmist. See, the word comfort is translated from a Hebrew verb that in certain contexts means to repent. But in our context, the meaning is to be in a state or condition of finding a measure of relief from sorrow and distress. And so can be, and so to be consoled or encouraged becomes the meaning. Thus then, when God shows his unfailing love in terms of forgiveness, that will be a measure of relief to the psalmist. There's no doubt that a person who realizes that God has forgiven him his sins derives comfort from such knowledge. And so, when the psalmist realizes that the Lord has forgiven him, he will have the sense of comfort of knowing that to be true. Of course, he will also derive comfort when he sees God's love evident in blessing him or in his blessings in his life. Now, in addition though, when the psalmist realizes that God will remain faithful to him in spite of his own failures, such will be great comfort to him. We also should share in this comfort when we realize that God is faithful and that he never gets tired of forgiving our sins when we acknowledge them. Now, we use the expression broken record, because something has gone over and over and over. Well, that doesn't apply to God. He is never tired of forgiving you and I. Never. So don't use that as an excuse and say, "Well, I'm just tired of, you know, going every time to him." No, he wants you to come to him. But what you should do, though, is if you're tired of it, you should be saying to yourself, I should find a way to grow up then spiritually, to minimize many times I have to deal with my sins. Not that you will ever come to a point on this planet that you will have sin. Anyone who tells you otherwise is lying, because the scriptures clearly says that. We will never come to that point, but the only thing we can do is we minimize. Now, I'm just throwing a number. You may be sinning 1,000 a day, you may drop to 100.
as you grow up, and so on. But you never get rid of it completely. Well, all we're saying is, as far as God is concerned, He's never tired to hear you and I admit our sins before Him. So then we should derive comfort when we observe His blessings on us. Now it is not only that the psalmist petitioned for unfailing loving kindness of the Lord, but he did what should characterize our petition, that is justifying our request. Since we've been studying these psalms, I've been emphasizing the importance of, if you ask something from the Lord, justify it. Why should he give it to you? So, the psalmist justified his request by referring to God's word or promise, as stated in the last verbal phrase of where we're studying Psalm 119, verse 76. Because the last verbal phrase says, according to your promise to your servant. You see what it's saying? Show that loving kindness according to. Now the psalmist was thinking of God's word to him, probably through a prophet. Now if David is the psalmist, as we believe that he is, the one who wrote Psalm 119, then he was probably referring to the promise God made to him of establishing his dynasty forever, that was announced to him through prophet Nathan. So at any rate, the application of his justification to us is that we need to acquaint ourselves with the promises of the word of God, so that when we pray, we can cite the one that is relevant to our petition to our God to justify the reason he should answer our prayers. So wherever it is that you pray, if it's a need, you say, okay, Lord, didn't you say to me, cast all my burdens upon you and you take care of me? That's what I'm asking you. So all I'm saying is you need to know so many promises from the scripture. So the point then is that the first way the psalmist wants the Lord to manifest his character positively to him is through his unfailing love or kindness to him. The second way the psalmist wants the Lord to manifest his character to him positively, though, is through his compassion. Now he wants to experience the Lord's compassion, though this the psalmist gives in his petition in the first part of Psalm 119, verse 77, because it says, let your compassion come to me. Let your compassion come to me. Now the word compassion is translated from a Hebrew noun that signifies emotion. It means tender mercy, compassion, pity. Now the meaning mercy tells us of the nature of the word, since mercy is God's goodness that signifies that which goes beyond what ought to be given to the one in misery or distress. Now this concept of mercy can be found in David's resolve when prophet God offered him three options of punishment from the Lord: 3 years of famine, or 3 months of harassment of Israel's enemy, or 3 days of plague in the land. Now, you know, for all that ill-advised census that he carried out. Now, David was in a bind. God has given him in his mind 3 bad choices. And so, he decided that he should fall into the hands of God rather than man, as he stated in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. Second Samuel, chapter 24, verse 14. He reads, David said to God, are in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. See, we human beings never know when to quit. You know, somebody has wronged you, and you have the opportunity to get even, you just go overboard. That's what it is. But if you know, no, how better I fall into the hands of God? Now, the word mercy, though, is our, that we see here, is our Hebrew word translated compassion in Psalm 119, verse 77. David knew that God would treat him and Israel in a manner that would show his grace, and that he would not deal with him and his people in the manner that they deserved. Thus, the Hebrew word that we're looking at signifies an attitude that is ready to forgive sin and replace judgment with grace. You know, ready to forgive sin and replace judgment with grace. So it is this that the psalmist petitioned the Lord to show him as a demonstration of his character. And it's not difficult for any of us to understand this request, because there is nothing that we could ask that is better than for the Lord not to deal with us in the measure that we deserve. When we have God's compassion and mercy, we know that we will be recipients of his goodness in a manner that we never deserve. Now, reception of the Lord's compassion or mercy implies that we are in distress or misery. He will, when we face those situations, he'll come to our rescue. Now, so the psalmist was in some kind of trouble or affliction that threatens his life, as he has indicated in this 119th Psalm. So it is appropriate for him to petition the Lord for his compassion towards him. Now, we would make his prayers, or we should make his prayers ours, when we are in difficulty. We should plead to the Lord to be compassionate to us instead of dealing with us on the basis of what we deserve. We should plead for him to shower us with his favor, since such will enable us to deal with whatever difficulties we face. It was the desire of the psalmist to experience the Lord's compassion, since that is what is implied in the verbal phrase, "Come to me." Likewise, it should be our desire to experience the Lord's compassion. Now, it is important that in prayer, we should be clear as to the purpose of our request to the Lord. This the psalmist did, in that he stated to the Lord the purpose of his request. Now, this purpose is given in the next clause of Psalm 119, verse 77, that we're studying, because it reads, "That I may live." Now, a more literal translation is, "And I live." Now, this is because the Hebrew particle used in connection with the clause is more literally rendered "and." However, it has several other nuances that are determined by the context. In our context, it is used either to state a purpose, or that it should be translated "that," or to indicate result, in which case it should be rendered "so that," or "therefore." Now, it's often really difficult to differentiate between purpose and result, that in some context, there is no need to attempt a strict distinction or differentiation between purpose and result. Now, when the psalmist then petitioned the Lord to experience the compassion of the Lord, his purpose or the expected result of answer prayer is to keep on living on this planet. Now, we can understand the intention of the psalmist as he petitioned the Lord to experience his compassion. For you see, it is mostly in this life that it makes sense, or more sense, to experience the Lord's compassion. There is no doubt that when we go to heaven, because of the grace of God, we will be there. But mercy or compassion is best associated with misery and distress. Now, since it is only in this life that a believer can ever be subjected to distress or misery, it makes sense that the psalmist request the Lord's compassion while he was on this planet, so that he will continue to live. Now the psalmist and the people of his time had limited revelation about the future, especially of the activities of believers after death. They didn't have much information like we do today. Now we say this because the psalmist had the understanding that no one praises the Lord after his death, while in Sheol, as in Psalms chapter 6, verse 5. Psalms chapter 6, verse 5. Psalms chapter 6, verse 5. This is why we know they had limited understanding. He reads, "No one remembers you when he's dead." See, they didn't know. Much has not been revealed to them. "Who praises you from the grave?" Now the word grave of the NIV is actually rendered sheol or sheol, since the Hebrew word sheol used here means sheol or the underworld. That is the place of the abode of the dead. So with this belief then, that there is no presence of God in sheol, we can understand the desire of the psalmist for wanting to continue to live on this planet where he can enjoy God's mercy. His situation was such that he was facing death. So he wants the Lord to show his mercy to him so that he lives a little longer on this planet. Now the psalmist stated not only his purpose for petitioning the Lord for his compassion, but he also justified his petition, which in a sense could be viewed as a further reason to want to live on this planet. His justification is his love for the word of God, as stated in the last clause of what we're studying in Psalms 119, verse 77. The last clause reads, "For your law is my delight." Now the psalmist says that the word of God, described with the phrase, "your law," is where he finds happiness and joy. He finds satisfaction in studying God's word and applying it. So, I wonder, how many of us believers at the present time can truly say what the psalmist uttered? How many of us can truly state that our happiness or joy is found in studying and applying God's word? Now there are many Christians who are bored in Bible class or who cannot wait for it to be over because someone dragged them to such a place. Now, any individual who is bored with the word of God cannot find joy or happiness in the word. In fact, such an individual cannot have true happiness in life, since his happiness or joy is tied to something other than God's word, and whatever it is changes. But this is not the case with the psalmist. He finds joy in the word of God. He knows that the Lord is aware of this truth, and so that becomes his justification for petitioning the Lord's compassion to keep him living on this planet. So then, do you want to truly enjoy your life on this planet? Do you? If your answer is yes, then you should take delight in the word of God. You should petition the Lord to allow you to experience his compassion in a real and verifiable manner or measurable manner. If you do, he'll grant you that request. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we've studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll find great delight in you and in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.